effort has nothing to do with dialogue. That is, that if you have a gift or talent that you are, or an idea that you are interested in sharing, please let me know. Or if there are questions that you have that concern you very much, please let me know that also. Persons have shared the ideas that they are bothered a bit by some of table grace, by some of terminology, adventures, and some of the other assumptions that are made in our faith about God the Father and about the role of women in the church in general, and about our whole sense of a theology that is male-dominated. And tonight we are going to share some thoughts with the general topic, if God isn't female, what is he? And I'd like to introduce Nikki Perry, who is in charge of the program here for the Holden Miners, and is from Washington, D.C., and Nikki is going to moderate this session.
Thank you. Okay, tonight there's three panelists that are going to begin our discussion, and then we hope that you'll have some questions and some replies. We realize that the topic is very controversial, and I think the three in many ways have very similar ideas, but they come out of very different backgrounds. So before we begin, I'd like for you to know who the three of them are. They may want to say something or correct my introduction, so feel free. Janet has been the assistant dean at St. Olaf College this last year and will be at Holden Village on staff this year. Janet Grant. And Susan has just graduated from Pacific Lutheran and is on staff this summer and has been teaching some Bible studies and will be doing that again in July. And then Joan Novak is a professor of religion and ethics at Denison University in Ohio. So they come out of a little bit different backgrounds and have some different ideas. We got together last night and we did some talking over where we could begin tonight, and we would like to start by letting me ask a question or two and for them to reply. I think all of them come from the point of view that both male and female imagery of God is important, and we'd like to share some of the reasons for that tonight. We all grew up at a time when male imagery completely dominated the church, and yet all of us have changed our view on that. And I would just like to raise the question, why have you changed your mind on the use of male imagery? Well, it used to be male imagery, and now it's the use of both male and female. Janet, would you like to begin?
I think that my story is basically a personal one, because in this area I have more feelings about it than maybe the academics. But I definitely do have feelings and thoughts about it. I come from a background in the United Methodist Church where there was always a male pastor, yet we had been ordaining women for many years. And frequently, often growing up, there was a woman in the pulpit. And I didn't think much about that, really. It's just that she was there. But generally, the most visible folks were male. But I was really aware of the fact that there were women that made the things go on. Women on the council, women in leadership roles. But yet the males were more visible, being in the pulpit most often. And the imagery that we talked about was always male. Stories that I heard were the male stories. In fact, it wasn't until probably within the last 4 or 5 years that I became aware of female imagery. I grew up with the idea that God was, that man was made in God's image, so God therefore was male, and women probably were an afterthought, and because they were added along for fun. And that made me feel kind of like peripheral and additional and not really needed to begin with. But then, a few years ago, I had always, as growing up as a person, I had always been encouraged, and so went on and did lots of things. And along the way, it started to flow over into my faith and the church, and I thought, well, we should start using inclusive language in church too. But then I started realizing that I became exposed to a few passages in the Bible that were just really significant to me, like God, the image of God as the brooding of the brooding hen, and the woman giving birth, and the suckling imagery. And I realized how powerful that was and how I related to that. That was me. That was female. And for me, it's not that I want to give up the male imagery, because that's all a part of it too. I have a father who I love very much, and he loves me very much, and that image is very important. But I also have a mother who loves me very much, and whom I love very much. And it makes me more of a whole person, and a whole gives me more of a whole face to have both images. I consider myself an educator, and even in the different roles I've had, I always consider myself an educator. And I think it's important for me to educate myself, to have that wholeness, and to also offer to others that I'm around that wholeness.
Do either of you have any questions or want to clarify anything?
One of the strong things that I see, again, speaking about the importance of this, is that, as Lucas said, grace never comes to us disembodied. We always experience God through the incarnate, through the flesh, the other people. So that the images of men and women in the church directly affect how we understand God. But there's a direct connection in how we relate the love we feel from other people to how we imagine God. And it's impossible to think of God and to experience God disembodied.
I think another connection is important. We have both a loving father and a loving mother. Sometimes when I talk about this issue, just recently in Waterloo, the man, I don't know if he was a quality seminary or was an administrator, we were talking about this issue, and he just didn't like his father. You know, his father was a very distant person. And he said, you know, for the first time, he thought of the mother. He had a very positive mother imagery, and how the God language came alive to him, which I think is the kind of connection we're making. You could be Peter parent, but some people may not be able to.
Okay.
How my mind was changed about this. I think my mind began to be changed when I went to college. Thinking about things that you didn't think about before. But it really was heightened when I entered seminary and started studying scripture more seriously. It's impossible for me to read scripture and to ignore the fact that God is referred to in feminine terms, or that the actions of God are, especially the actions of God in Jesus Christ, I mean, the images of Christ the healer or the comforter. Christ, the one who embraces those people who are usually rejected, all for me are most powerful images of women. The embracer, the all-encompassing, the one who doesn't turn the back on the lost child. Even the shepherd image, the one who will leave the 99 to seek out the one lost. Those kinds of images are translated very powerfully to me as female. Not that men cannot also be healers and comforters and gatherers and seekers, but that on a personal level, I think of those as sort of qualities of a whole person. We're both, as Jung might say, both the female and the male is present. The person is whole. As Christ is a whole person, I almost think of Christ as an androgynous person, a person who's both sides, both female and male, are hiding. I went through a period of time after my, I guess, consciousness was raised, to use a form of grace, that I was very angry most of the time when I worshiped. And I would count the number of times that the preacher referred to the sons of God, or the God of Abraham without mentioning Sarah, the God of Jacob, always using male imagery for God and for the community of faith. And I was basically sort of raised a sermon on the numbers of times he used the wrong pronoun. It took some time to realize that I was totally blocking out any gospel that might be coming through that sermon. It is possible to hear the gospel in a sexist sermon. It is possible to do that. But not at a point when, not at the point in my life when I was so angry that all I could hear was that this preacher was excluding me and excluding the wholeness of God that I've come to know. It took a while to grow out of that, and every once in a while I slip back into it, especially if I hear 3 or 4 sermons in a row, or sing, you know, every hymn in the whole service speaks about the king, or uses militaristic language that also seems to be very male and very dominating. Then I get angry again, and I have to calm myself down and realize that this may be speaking to other people, and if I was a little more patient, it might also speak to me. But I don't see any reason why preachers and hymn writers and liturgy committees can't make the language more inclusive, not only to include the whole people of God, but to push language further out to the images, out to its edges, so that it begins to better approximate the wholeness of God.
Do you plan to do that when you have a parish? Are you planning on... that's the topic, because people might say it's trivial, but there's no way to get people more upset than to speak of God our mother and father. I mean, that's so difficult.
The Pope, the one that's not the present one, is one of his five sisters who are daughters, mother and father, who left us with the mother and father. He died just a few months later. There was even some speculation about that. He'd gotten a little bit out of hand for the Roman Church. We were laughing the other day. I wouldn't change the hymn, "Come Thou Almighty Queen." I wouldn't use that kind of phrase. But I think, I hope I will be sensitive about changing him, or even about inserting better translations in.
Oh, one person that was going to, a woman that was going to seminary, had a great story, and she was at Luther, and which she thought was a very sexist place, and her fellow seminarians, who were all men, were suggesting hymns to use, and they suggested, "Faith of Our Fathers, Stand Up, O Men of God, Once to Every Man and Nation," and so forth, and she said, "How about Turn Back, O Man, Forsake Your Foolish Ways?" We'll leave that one.
Okay. Do you have anything you'd like to question or ask?
I was just curious, do you ever use the technique of, you know, when you were getting angry with all this male imagery in your head, substituting feminine imagery?
Sometimes I do that. It's so much work, though. All of this is so much work, because generally what's coming at you has to be translated. This last week, previous week, there was a group of people here who were hearing impaired, many of them deaf, and there were signers all over who were translating everything that was being said. And I thought, what a lot of work that was, to have a speaker and then to have a person sitting by and interpreting it all the time. And yet how that extra work was able to include those 15 people into something that they otherwise would have been excluded from. And the added bonus was that I was blessed by that. My sensitivity to those people was increased, and my understanding of how the gospel gets translated was heightened. So when I'm lazy, I don't do that. But when I'm willing to work at it, sometimes I do make the translation.
Susan, when would you, in like in a hymnal, when would you include feminine language? Or when, you know, would it be in everything it should be included? Or what would be the criteria for you? Liturgy or in reading the gospel or whatever?
I think a lot of theologians would disagree with me on this, but I have firm feelings about scripture that if in the Greek the word is male, you read it male in church. You read it, sometimes the translations are biased, and then you have to go back to the Greek and get the best translation. But when it does say sons of God, you read it sons of God. That's my feeling. But in the sermon, then interpret that and make it more inclusive. I wouldn't change the Lord's Prayer to our Mother who art in heaven. I wouldn't touch the creed. That's part of our history, part of our heritage. But I think to make it live today, you might have to say the Lord's Prayer and then do some translation of it. So that would be my criteria.
Okay. Something that's happened for me that's a result of, that's related to that, is some building up of some mistrust. Because I don't know Greek, I don't always know if that's what the translation, if it's right or if it's accurate. And so I mistrust if it's male. I don't know. Well, maybe if that's male or if it's the way it's translated. And I can do something about that, but I haven't.
You mean learn Greek?
Right, learn Greek. I don't care to do that right now.
I think we also have to remember that every translation of Scripture is an interpretation. There's a wonderful article, I have a copy of it, if anyone wants to read it, called The Games Bible Translators Play. Have you seen that? Just that most of the translators have been male, but come with all kinds of assumptions that are ages old, and they don't often think of these things. But now that a lot of consciousnesses have been raised, I expect the translations to be better and to be more faithful. I'm waiting for a revised translation.
Okay, John?
Okay, I come at this a little differently than the other two people. And I started out studying chemistry and zoology, and I had my bachelor's degree with double major at the University of Nebraska. So as an undergraduate, there are a lot of men in my classes, and a lot of men friends. I was planning on going on and doing research in tissue culture, cell biology. I'd worked at a lab as an undergraduate, and that was what I wanted to do. But I decided to take a year off to sort of get my head together, you know, answer some questions, that kind of stuff. And, you know, some of my male friends might take off and hitchhike for a year around the country. Nowadays, some people perhaps come to Holden Village for a year for that purpose. But I chose something else. I decided to study religion at the University of Iowa Graduate School. And I've been a Lutheran all my life, and so I had been active in Lutheran Student Foundation, so I got a job working with the Lutheran Campus Ministry to support myself as I went to graduate school. And I had a lot of very serious questions and a lot of serious concerns, you know. You know, the kind of thing people like to call existential questions, you know, the difference. An existential question I'm using is just something that's very important to you, that affects how you understand yourself, what your priorities are. It's crucial to get an answer. For instance, take a hypothetical man, and I'm having a conversation with this hypothetical man whom I haven't met. Clearly, there's two different kinds of questions I could ask him. I could ask him, how much snow will be on those mountains on August 28th, and I'll be long gone, you know, sort of interesting. Or I could ask him, but do you really love me? Now, clearly, one is much more important than the other. And so the kinds of questions I dealt with or I went to study religion were the kind that were more like, do you love me, than how much snow will there be on the mountains? So that's why I went to study religion. And the kind of existential questions I had were not necessarily at all related to the fact I was a woman. They're the kind of existential questions both men and women have. I was concerned about authority of scripture. I couldn't make sense out of it. I was concerned with doubt, because I had been raised, you know, in one of those horrible theologies where I had learned as a little child that doubt was the one unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. Any of you thought that as children? Oh, it's horrible. I had been, you know, I had all sorts of guilt and everything. I was trying to get my head together, so I went to study theology. And these were my existential questions. I was concerned also with priorities, meaningful living, and there were two issues that concerned me very much, and that was racism and the war in Vietnam. I was very much against the war in Vietnam, and as I increasingly got more and more black friends, I became more and more aware of the destructive effects of racism. Now, as far as women went, and God language, I was detached. That was not an existential question for me. I just took it as, it didn't bother me. I mean, I didn't like it, but it didn't bother me. In graduate school, most of my colleagues, my student colleagues, were ordained men, most of them. The people that weren't ordained were either other women, and those would be, they happened to have a lot of Lutherans and Catholics, none which were ordained at that time. This is 65, Lutherans were not ordaining women. Or Catholic men who were, usually had been in religious orders and now were married. Those, you know, most people were ordained. So I would be asked frequently, are you planning on being ordained? This is 1965 when I started. And of course my answer would be no. The Lutheran Church doesn't ordain women. And I didn't say it angrily. I really, you know, it was sort of a fact. You know, it snows in winter. The Lutheran Church doesn't ordain women. I thought it was silly, but, you know, it didn't really bother me that much. Also, you know, the only place I've ever really suffered from discrimination has been the Lutheran Church when I worked for the campus ministry. One year, three of us sort of ran the place, part-time, all graduate students. Jim was farther along in his graduate program. Then came me, unordained. Jim was ordained. I was second in line in terms of length among graduate program. And then Jerry, who was behind me in the graduate program, but was also ordained. Two people got quite a bit more than a third. And I'll let you, even though we each had a lot of responsibilities, and I'll let you guess, if there was a non-ordained one, I guess I'll tell you, they didn't get the salary. But it didn't bother me. I mean, I thought it wasn't fair. But, you know, it's, Lutherans don't say non-ordained people. Women can't be ordained. It just snows in winter. You know, it just wasn't very serious to me. I wasn't rebellious or fighting. I mean, my battles were theological battles, doubt and all that kind of stuff, authority of scripture, racism and the war in Vietnam. That was where I was existentially turned on. So when I first started thinking, and I don't really, I thought it was stupid they wouldn't have been women, and I wish I had kept a journal. It would have been kind of nice to know how I, you know, came across this, because I don't ever remember it, because it wasn't that important. I know it must have been, I must have argued with Jerry, because when the Lutheran Church finally began to ordain women, when did the LCA begin to ordain women? In 70. Jerry came up to me, and Jerry was very much against the ordination of women. And he said to me, I remember this conversation, well, you know that I disagree with you. I'm sorry the Lutheran Church is ordaining women. And so I must have argued about it. I don't remember that. But as long as they are, you might as well cash in on it. And what you ought to do is try to sell your PhD degree as satisfying the seminary, and you should make this move and that move. So, you know, somehow... Even, you know, I must have thought it was stupid, or he wouldn't have said that to me, you know, that we disagreed. But I don't even recall much thinking about it. I assumed, just sort of assumed, the sexism was silly. So when I started looking at the topic, using language for God, I began to approach it sort of in a detached, theological manner. And since I had been exposed a lot to Paul Tillich, so the way Tillich will approach certain questions is to ask, what is the meaning of certain religious formula or symbols? You know, baptism, what does it mean? We spend a lot of time on baptism. Well, it means something that has a lot of symbolic richness, right? Washing, cleansing, a rebirth, dying to sin, rising in Christ, a lot of that. So you approach theology by asking, what do the symbols mean? Or what does it mean to call Christ Jesus the Messiah, the Christ? Well, that's all that meaning, I guess, is going to come out in the Bible study now on Isaiah, in terms of what kind of imagery was picked up by Second Isaiah, or by the Isaiah School of Theology. So then I just sort of, in a detached conversation at the elder Mrs. Perel's house, with three women talking about it, we began to ask, what does it mean, sort of in a detached, philosophical, unconcerned way, to call God masculine? Well, it clearly didn't mean physical imagery. You know, nobody thinks God is a big man with a big body in the sky, and his body is masculine rather than feminine. So it must have to do, when people want to use that term, with those personality traits we tend to call masculine, and those personality traits we tend to call feminine. Now, I want to make this very clear. I don't think there are any inherent differences in thinking, feeling, or reasoning processes between men and women. I think there's some basic biological differences. If I want to grow a nice beard, I have to take some hormones, and I don't think I'll bother. But, you know, I'm not going to buy any kind of thinking, feeling. Some people say there might be different lobes, you know, active or something, but I haven't seen any good evidence. So every time I use masculine and feminine, substitute 20th century American culture's view of masculine and feminine. Once again, I do not think women are more emotional than men. I do not think men are more less compassionate or more rational. You know, I think that's cultural conditioning. But you all know what I mean by masculine, right? Or feminine? Because we assign those roles. And when we call God masculine, I think most of us in our imagery plug in masculine characteristics. And that's why I asked Susan if she had ever substituted feminine language, because I do that every once in a while. And so every time in the liturgy I come across a masculine term for God, I substitute a feminine term. And I have a very different worship experience than one I'm using. Do you have a different one? Or not? Different, is your worship different when you substitute feminine energy? Not really? Oh, for me it makes a big difference. My imagery of God is very different when I refer to God as mother and she. So we were thinking about that, and I began to see that just, now remember, I'm so sort of detached from all this, you know, it snows and, you know, that's, and God's masculine and all that stuff. But I began to think then of some of the arguments that are made by certain people, and I think of Jürgen Moltmann, M-O-L-T-M-A-N-N, an argument he made in The Passion for Life, kind of a nice book written for lay people. And in this concept, he's not talking at all about using feminine imagery for God, but he's attacking the image of God that arises out of Greek philosophy, an apophatic God. You know how Greek philosophy works. God is absolutely perfect. Therefore, God must be complete in itself. Therefore, God doesn't need people or the creation. In fact, in Aristotle's Prime Mover, God doesn't even know about the creation. It just kind of just emanates from God. God is omnipotent. If God is omnipotent, all-powerful, God can't suffer, right? God can't suffer? Because you only suffer, if you're omnipotent, you can accomplish everything not to have to suffer. God is omniscient, means God knows everything, therefore God can never be surprised or disappointed. God doesn't need people or the creation. That kind of, and Moltmann attacks that kind of notion of God because he thinks it's unbiblical. And furthermore, he thinks it increases us or encourages us to act apathetic. You know how that is. We do that all the time. One of the troubling things about Holy Village is it's hard to act apathetic here. Because you know, we have ways of not thinking about people that are starving or what we're doing to the environment or the nuclear war threat or what our missile systems can do. And one of the ways that we can handle this is, you know, we can always turn on television so we don't have to think, or turn on stereo so we don't have to think, or have 5 martinis so we don't have to drink. And, you know, those kinds of things just aren't available here. So what Moltmann says we need to do is rediscover the biblical image of God. And let me just read a section from the book. This is Professor Moltmann speaking. I once regarded as childish and human, all too human, the Old Testament ideas of a God who fumed with rage, who was jealous, who burned with love and could be disillusioned. The abstract God of the philosophers, purified of all human images, seemed to me nearer to the truth. But the more I experienced how abstraction destroyed life, the more I understood the Old Testament passion of God and the pain which tore his heart.
I was deeply moved to hear Jews say that the real suffering in the persecution of Israel was the suffering of God. So he wants to go back and recapture the biblical God who cares, who loves, who is moved with emotion. Now, that theme has appeared in two sessions I've gone to today at Holman Village. And I don't think one of the people will agree with my conclusions, but that's all right. It was mentioned in two different sessions. The first session was in the Bible study on Isaiah, where Dan emphasized how the God in Isaiah is a very emotional, passionate lover. And one of the passages he quoted was Isaiah 1, verses 14 to 17. You might want to check it out. And this is where God just says, "My soul hates," in my translation, the fact that you are substituting worship instead of seeking justice, correcting oppression, defending the fatherless, and helping the widow. And the translation that Dan gave us was, "The fact that you're not helping people and just doing empty religious worship makes me sick. It makes me want to throw up. It just makes me sick." That's a very emotional God that would speak that way through Isaiah. And there are many other images that we can get that would have that. And what Dan concluded was, we must discover the passionate, loving God and divorce ourselves from the Greek view, that God is this apathetic one. So he's agreeing with Moltmann. But isn't this detached, apathetic God, doesn't there some correlation between that and our, quote, official masculine image of what men ought to be? Not what men really are, but our images of our heroes. And I'm talking about men, official male models. Not like men really are, but, you know, what they are on television. John Wayne, James Bond, Matt Dillon, Clint Eastwood. What are they? They're super confident, super smart, super strong, and super cool, right? Did you ever see 007 get upset? He's everything's happening to him, and he just says nice and calm. Now, that's not the way a lot of men are. In fact, the men I admire are not John Wayne, James Bond, Matt Dillon, Clint Eastwood, but more like Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King, or Jesus, who's a very passionate, loving person. But that's the official model. And I suspect that when we use that kind of masculine, exclusively masculine language for God, we're plugging into that model of the detached God, the super competent, super smart, super strong, super cool God that has nothing to do with the biblical, impassioned God. Now, the second place this came up was in John's session on theology of the cross and theology of the glory. And he mentioned the same thing when he was talking about how we lost the theology of the cross because we cannot accept Jesus as power being manifested in vulnerability, or Jesus' humiliation is his divinity. Now, come on, John Wayne never gets humiliated, right? I mean, everybody knows that. Or that Jesus is suffering love, that's a revelation of what God is. In fact, he didn't really want to buy this. He thought it might be a little sensational. He said a lot of Easter Good Friday services were sort of like Superman, right? Good Friday, you have Clark Kent. Saturday, gets into the phone booth. And Sunday, the lamb becomes a tiger, and we have strength again, power. Now, it's an exaggeration, right, to use these images. I'm using extreme images. I know I'm being controversial. I'm trying to make the point, knock it down a few times, but at least you get the image, I hope, of what I'm saying. And that is theology, if we use exclusively masculine terms, we're messing up our theology. We're contributing to this notion that God is super cool, super smart, super strong, and super confident.
Yeah. We're going to have to, if you could just kind of summarize a little, we need to have a little time for questions.
Well, if God is all-powerful in this kind of super macho image, then the notion of evil cannot be answered. I think we see this theologically. And that's where you get. I'll close with just one little story, and that is Eli Wiesel's story of the Holocaust. Eli Wiesel is a Jewish author who lived through the Holocaust and has done a lot of writing. And he tries to understand how God could allow the Holocaust to take place. And he has a little play. And in the play, he has a takeoff on Job. And people criticize Job, or God in the language of Job, for allowing the Jews to suffer. And the image then, the answer that appears in the play, is not the answer that we find in Job, but rather that people see the face of God. And coming down the face of God is a tear. And that's the only punchline. God is crying. And to me, that is lost when we use exclusively masculine imagery.
Okay, thank you. Do you have anything you'd like to add to that? When we open it
just
up?
One point that we talked about last night that fits in with this is that part of this has to do with what we idolize, what we think. Luther says an idol is anything to which we cling in times of trouble and need. And sometimes I think by making God exclusively male, part of what we're saying is we think that that's the male image is where we would go in times of need. So I think at the bottom of this, part of it has to do with idolatry.
Do you think that to have an image of God as male and female can still be idolatrous?
Sure. We can do it to anything. That's part of being sinful, I guess.
One thing I was reacting to, mm-hmm. Joan said something about you didn't think of God when you were only thinking of male images, you didn't think of him as a body. And I think until I started realizing there were female images, I did think of God as a male body, male physical being. And I think that the time when I realized there was more image made me see more.
The topic is very controversial, and I'm sure that many of you have some responses. We'd like at this time to open it up for questions or for comments. They don't have to be necessarily directed to one person, but if there's someone that you would like to respond, raise your hand and we'll call on you. Does anybody have a reaction? Okay.
Yeah, I guess I'd like to ask Joan, I kind of agree with you when you said that they're not necessarily less compassionate, or women are not necessarily less logical or anything else. But you said when your worship experience is much different than you think of the female images. I guess I don't see how those two join together. What is the difference then?
Because I doubt that any of us really escapes our cultural conditioning with regard to images of men and women, or that's why racism or sexism or any of these kinds of things are so hard to deal with. Is that we bring, ever since we were little kids, we're culturally conditioned, and certainly those images, despite all my intellectual disclaimers, I slip into it all the time. Don't you sometimes slip into sexist expectations?
So you don't, you know what to do intellectually, but down deep you don't, it hasn't filtered down that far.
Well, intellectually I would talk about God as a ground of being, but I have images, and they're symbols, and they have associations for me.
Okay.
Now, comment really what Susan was talking about, the problem of translating. I think part of our problem of understanding, too, is how our language has changed. And maybe when the Revised Standard Version first came out, male terms referred to were all inclusive and included both male and female, and now we tend to see the male term as being strictly masculine and female term as being strictly feminine, and that probably indicates a need there for a new translation or new words that go back to the original.
I'd say that that's true of several words like mankind.
Right.
It's true of that. There are other places where that argument doesn't exactly hold. Some of it is a change of language and a change of consciousness, and other parts of it are the translations have been poor, and other parts of it is that our heritage, the Jewish heritage, is largely patriarchal, and so we're gonna end up with a lot of imagery that, and to translate that out of the Old Testament, I think would be terrible. But to raise up other images, one of the names for God, it's probably common knowledge, but one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Elohim, and it has a female ending. So there were, even for the Jewish people, many different ways to think of God, to image God. God's name Yahweh is basically a verb. I am.
How do you respond to, you know, our so-called motto, "In God We Trust," and now the legal interpretation of woman is different than men? How do you respond to that, and who do you trust now? And, does it make any impression upon you, for instance, the last action of the Supreme Court reference to women being different than man, therefore cannot participate in military service? How does that relate to, you know, that's legalistic interpretation of male and female. And what you were talking about tonight is theology, interpreting male and female. How do the two go together in your mind, or don't they?
I have a real hard time thinking about military service and the male-female thing. I mean, I would like to argue the military service thing on a very different basis, which has to do with armaments and war.
Well, we could apply it to all kinds of things, legal interpretation of war.
Different bathrooms and that kind of thing.
Oh, sure.
I mean, there are differences. I don't think anybody's going to deny that. And there are times, I like having a woman's locker room at the Y. MCA is where I swim.
I think what the ERA would do, so if we could get back to that, would say that if you want to make a distinction in terms of sex, you have to justify that it's really necessary. I mean, that's what has to be made now in terms of hiring blacks rather than whites. You have to justify that there's some particular reason. For instance, some people were trying to say they wanted some heavy equipment moved, and they said, well, unfortunately, we have to advertise for a man because, you know, most women students couldn't lift it. I said, well, why don't you advertise for a strong student? You know, either man or woman that could lift the equipment. And so all you have to do is make an argument. I mean, we've had the ERA in Minnesota when I was there. You know, we had really nice restrooms. I mean, they're really beautiful, and there were ones for men and one for women. I mean, you know, it's not going to, the legal definitions would just say you have to really justify. And that was going to help women a lot because they've suffered from inheritance laws and other things.